Well, beloved, in the last hour, we considered Amos chapter 4, and we considered that that entire particular chapter was nothing but doom and gloom, it seemed, that God's hammer was about to fall. And what did we learn in Amos chapter 4? Five times God has to remind the prophet to tell the people, no matter what I do, if I breathe upon your fields, if I hold back the rain, if I let armies come in and even steal what harvest you were able to pluck out of the ground, no matter what I do, you still don't want to return to me. You still are dead set in your lifestyle of no change. And to me, beloved, if God has to repeat himself five times, we are definitely hard of hearing. Okay, turn to Romans chapter 11. I want to show you this principle that we're looking at. In order to really appreciate the book of Amos or any of the Old Testament prophets, we got to understand that you're going to find two rivers flowing side by side. Think of this teaching as two rivers. One river flows with salvation. It flows with deliverance. It flows with being rescued. Okay? Aid, God coming to our rescue, God coming to our aid, if you will. And then the other river that flows parallel is the fact that God does judge sin. He is a holy God, and God does not tolerate sin. Now, God is very, 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 very patient. He has a lot of long suffering with us creatures, if you will. But there are times and seasons when certain people, certain nations cross a line and God responds. Classic point, the days of Noah. From Adam to Noah, 1,600 and some odd years, until finally God said enough and he drew a line. Sodom and Gomorrah, years after the flood, centuries after the flood, four cities in the plain. Loose living, all kinds of garbage going on, just like today. And yet Lot and his two daughters were rescued out of that soon-to-become hellhole, though his wife turned back and became a pillar of salt. And I showed you in Luke 17, verse 32, Jesus says to his audience, hey, remember Lot's wife. She was judged. Remember her. Remember her example. So Jesus accepted the story of Sodom and Gomorrah as fact in history, not as a fairy tale. And yet Lot and two daughters were rescued, right? And yet the rest of those cities were completely destroyed. And then we saw the case with Adam and Eve. An animal was judged on their behalf. An animal died, shed its blood, and its skin was taken off, and God made for Adam and Eve coats of skin to cover their nakedness, their shame, and their guilt. And remember that one passage in Isaiah 61:10? I will rejoice in the robes of my salvation. Now, we're not dressed in robes, but spiritually speaking, if you are in Christ, listen, you are dressed in his robes of righteousness. Have you ever thought about this? That before God can look at you and I as a Christian, he has to look at us through the veil of his Son. Now, meditate on that. Here am I, a puny sinner, a rebel, a God-hater, coming out of my mother's womb. The Bible says that when we come out of the womb, we start speaking lies already. You don't need to go to public school to learn lies. You can learn lies because it's innate within us. We are nothing but sinners, fallen sinners, right? Rebels. We are the enemies of God's kingdom. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. We are without God, without hope, and without life as a sinner. And yet in salvation, what happens? We are transformed into a new creature. We are adopted into the family of God. And now when a holy God who was once our enemy and once we were his enemy, when God the Father now looks at you, he has to look at you through the veil of his Son. He sees his Son first before he sees you. dressed in the robes of the righteousness of another person, and that's Christ. Romans 11, watch this. Let me show you this principle of judgment and salvation at the same time. I want you to look very carefully at what Paul says. Are you ready? Romans 11, I'm going to start with verse 15. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is one complete context. In those three chapters in Romans, 9, 10, 11, Paul is addressing and answering the question, why were the Jews in the days of the apostles still rejecting Christ as Messiah? Are you with me? 9, 10, and 11. In Romans, those three chapters is one complete thought, one complete exhaustive answer on Paul's part why the Jews in 30 AD and onward were still hanging on to this idea that Jesus is not their Messiah. And Paul says that during the New Covenant, God has blinded Israel, whereby they will not see and cannot see until that veil is lifted whenever God chooses. But while that veil has fallen on natural Israel, the veil has been lifted from the eyes of the Gentile world so that they can respond to the gospel. So what do you find? Judgment, salvation, blindness, sight restored. Let me show you. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. We're going to jump into Paul's argument. And I'm going to give you, when there's a pronoun, I'm going to tell you who Paul is referring to. If the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciliation of the world, non-Jewish people, i.e. Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the original nation, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So he's using the illustration of a tree. If the tree is healthy and alive and bearing fruit, it means the root system is good. It means the structure of the tree is good. And that life-flowing life will flow to all the branches and all the twigs, to all the leaves, and eventually bear fruit. And if some of the branches be broken off, this is the casting away of Israel because of their because of the murder of Christ. He's broken them off. And thou, a Gentile, being a wild olive tree, weren't grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. You know how you can take a branch of something and you can engraft it into something? Now, I haven't done this, but I've seen it done where you can take a branch that's still alive and you make a slit into the parent or this new parent, and you put that branch and you do something where you keep it attached, and over time the life of that tree will then eventually go into this branch that you plucked off. It's called grafting. So you have this original tree, Israel, of the Old Testament. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, some of those branches have been whacked off by God himself. He judged, especially the religious leaders in Matthew 23. But now there's room for for others to be engrafted. And who's that? Us, non-Jews. So now, under the new covenant, Gentiles who were once outside the nation of Israel, outside the commonwealth of Israel, who were strangers and foreigners to the old covenant, are now being what? Engrafted in under the new covenant. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, so we're wild, sinners, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. Don't you dare boast against those Jews who've been blinded, saying, aha, God loves me more than them. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. But thou wilt say then, the branches are broken off, that I might be grafted in. So Paul is talking, listen carefully, Paul is addressing himself to the Gentile believers in the church in Rome. You had Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers making up the membership of this church there in Rome in the middle of the first century. And he's warning the Gentile believers, just because God has broken off and blinded some of the Jews at this hour when he was speaking here in the middle of the first century, don't you dare boast and brag that somehow God owed you salvation or you were better than these Jews. God chose to engraft you, not because you're good, but because he's gracious. So don't you dare boast. Okay? Just because some branches have been broken off and now you've been engrafted into the family of God, don't you dare pound your chest like you've earned something. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be engrafted in. That's a little boast. How does Paul respond? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. Why were some of the Jews perishing in the first century, and why do some Jews today still perish when they hear the gospel and they reject Jesus as the Messiah? Because of their unbelief. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fair. Beloved, listen carefully. If you are a child of God today, you didn't earn it. You couldn't buy it. You couldn't work for it. Salvation is a gracious gift by a sovereign God given to a sinner who truly deserves to perish. Okay? Now, read on. But if God spared not the natural branches, that's Israel, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Wow. Now, are you ready? Watch the two concepts I've been teaching. Paul says, okay, get in your mind. Some of Israel is being judged and broken off of the tree. While that's occurring, wild branches who were never part of the nation of Israel are now being engrafted into that good tree. And we're being told, don't boast and brag, because you're there only by grace. What all of that, notice Paul. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Notice, goodness versus severity. On them, unbelieving Israel, on them which fell, severity, judgment, but towards thee, goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Look at verse 22. You have both concepts, like this coin in my hand. You get the same concept. On one side, God is going to rescue and save and deliver whom he chooses. On the flip side of that equation, God has the right to judge and to blind and to cast away those who live in stubborn unbelief and rejection of the good news. What does Paul say? Behold, behold, on one hand, the goodness of God, and on the other hand, his severity. Both in one verse. Both concepts flow out of this holy God. Rescue, damnation. Salvation, damnation. Being delivered, being given over. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you know for a fact that you are a child of God, you have every right and every cause to rejoice in the God of grace and mercy. You have that right to lift up your holy hands and say, Lord, why me? Why did you choose me before the foundation of the world? Why? And that question may never be answered, even in eternity. Walk up to Jesus and say, Lord, why did you die for me? Why did you choose me before the foundation of the world? You're never going to give an answer, probably from his lips. But he'll tell you one thing. I simply chose to cast my gaze of love upon you before time. And beloved, that's as far as I can go. That's as far as I can go as a finite man in my little puny brain. Why would God choose any of us? Listen to this one. If God took the entire human race, irregardless, Jew or non-Jew, took every human from Adam and Eve to the last baby that would ever be born and consigned us all to the lake of fire, he would still be righteous and he would still be holy. But for the fact that God, whom we've offended in the garden, Adam as our human representative, oh, everybody hates that. I don't like being found guilty because of some clown who ate a piece of fruit there in the garden. Well, dear Christian, when Jesus went to the cross, he only died for his people. He bore their pain. He bore their suffering. If you're going to reject and make fun of the fact that Adam ate a piece of fruit and that threw everything into a tizzy, are you also going to mock the one on the cross? Who died for you? As the last Adam who went to that cursed tree representing you. You get both. Even that principle is found. First Adam, last Adam. Well, do you want to see another one? Turn with me to Genesis 22. This one here is a beauty. What I'm about to show you. This is a beauty. Now, you might know it. That's even better. If not, then I'm going to give you a biblical treat, if you will. Abraham is called in the closing verses of chapter 11 of Genesis. There's a good possibility that God came to Abraham twice. Okay, once in Ur, where he was originally grew up, which is modern-day Iraq, southern Iraq, towards the Persian Gulf. And then his family gets as far as Haran, which would be in modern-day Syria. Okay, that would be, Babylon. Abraham came from an area out here, and they worship the moon goddess. The moon was viewed as a feminine deity, the moon goddess. He was a worshiper of the moon. And then he finally is called, and he goes all the way up here where his father dies, and then eventually he heads south with Lot. Actually, Abraham disobeyed. He was told to pack everything and leave all of his kinfolk behind, just him and Sarah. Well, Lot drags along with Abraham, and that's a whole different sermon. Lot became a dead weight on Abraham. And that could be borne out in Genesis. That's a whole different topic. Okay? When Abraham makes this journey, him and Sarah have no child. All right? And he's 70. Okay? By the time they have children, they're about 100 years old. They got Ishmael, that was a child born out of the flesh. Sarah got kind of upset with the fact that she couldn't bear nothing. In that ancient world, it was customary for the husband to marry another woman. Now, what's her name? Hagar. Hagar was not a slut. She wasn't a prostitute. I'm just using plain language. She was a concubine. A concubine was someone who was married to the husband, but she would be viewed as a lesser wife. Sarah would be the head wife, if you will. That was customary. That was something that was done. It wasn't viewed as something sinful or shameful. Okay? And she gives Hagar to Abraham to go to bed. They go to bed. And Hagar becomes pregnant. And that culture, that child is Sarah's baby, not Hagar's. Matter of fact, when the woman would actually give birth, she would sit in the lap of the head wife, the one who couldn't bear. And so while this poor soul is pushing and breathing and giving birth, the head wife, in this case Sarah, in a proxy fashion, she's giving birth as well. So when Ishmael came out, in Sarah's mind, that's my son, not hers. She did her deal. She did her job. And then you know that there was tension in that family. Then eventually God does come to Abraham and basically say, well, you and your wife jumped the gun. But nevertheless, by this time next year, your wife Sarah is going to have a child. What did Sarah do when she was preparing the food when Jesus came to Abraham and told him he's going to have a son the following year? She laughed, and Jesus confronted her. You laughed. And she said, no, I didn't. She lied. And so guess what? They named the baby Isaac. And Isaac in Hebrew means laughter. How's that grab you? That's what his name means, to laugh. Sarah laughed. Jesus confronted. She said no to Jesus. She told God. God got it wrong. Imagine that. And he goes, no, that's what you did. You giggled behind that curtain. And so the following year, Isaac was born. Now, by the time Isaac is born, Ishmael is 13 years old. He'd been running the roost as Sarah's child. Well, now Isaac is born, and there's tension. Oh, there was tension. To the point, Hagar packs a little bag, and she leaves with the child. And her water runs out. And she puts the baby off to the side and just going to watch Ishmael die. And Jesus appears to her, that angel of the Lord. You know what he tells her? Go back and submit to Sarah. Excuse me? Go back and submit to your master's wife. And by the way, this child Ishmael, he will become a mighty prince. 12 princes will emanate from his loins. Yeah, 12 princes. So she goes back, and the tension is such that eventually there's a family meeting, and Hagar ends up eventually leaving and basically travels to the south. And Ishmael becomes a mighty people over the course of time. So I said all that to bring you to this chapter. By this time, all you have is Abraham and Mama, Sarah. And you got Mr. Laughter. And God now comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, yes, Lord, here am I. Offer up your son. Your only son. Check me out. Ishmael. That's the son of flesh. Isaac is the son of promise. Your only son. Take him up to the mountains of Moriah and offer him up to me. The Bible says Abraham packed his bags, all the implements, even the fire, and servants. The mountains of Moriah, you're going to love this. That hilly area of Moriah, three crosses will eventually be stuck one day in April of 30 AD. Mount Moriah, or the mountains of Moriah, is the same region where Jerusalem is found, and the same mountainous area where three crosses were lifted and where Jesus was crucified. Not only did God show you this picture of salvation, he even showed the place 2,000 plus years before. He showed the exact place where the second Isaac would die. But now let's get to the meat of this. Verse 5. Abraham said unto the young men, though this is proof that Abraham and Isaac were not alone when they traveled wherever they were to the mountains of Moriah. He has his servants. Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Now you got to pay attention. I'll pour myself out for you. Doesn't matter. What does Abraham say? He hasn't even built the altar yet. He hasn't even killed his son yet. And we will come again to you. Excuse me? You're going up there to kill him. Are you implying you're going to come back with some limp, dead body? What does it mean, Abraham? This is before even going up. He tells the servants, mind the animals. Me and the boy are going up yonder. We're going to go worship. And we're going to come back. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Are you with me? Isaac bears the wood that's going to be used to burn and then put his son on. Isaac bearing that wood. A cross. A cross. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father. Now let's get the picture. Abraham is over 100 years old. Isaac is a much, much younger man. What you're about to see here, my friend, you would think that Isaac was a strong enough man that he would have decked his father, what the father was about to do to him. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. We got the fire. We got the wood. But where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? Now let this get deep. Abraham's son said, my son, come on now. God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Did you catch that? Isaac is no fool. We got the fire. We got the wood. We got everything we need for a sacrifice. But where's the lamb? Son, God, he will provide himself a lamb. Remember John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Notice who's going to provide the lamb. Not some denomination, not some missionary, not some pastor, not some philosopher, not even a preacher. Who's going to provide the lamb? The one who created the lambs. Oh, beloved, this is getting deep. Ready? And they came to the place which God had told him of. Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son. Come on! Isaac is a much younger man. Abraham's over 100 years old. Isaac could have gotten up and just decked at his father. What are you doing? What are you doing? You're going to kill me? I want you to see something. He laid the wood on, he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Isaac, no resistance. No resistance to what was about to happen. Jesus, we are told, went to the cross as a lamb who uttered no contest, no pushback. Jesus went to the cursed tree, total submission to death. Are you with me? You're not going to hear this in most pulpits today. You're not even going to, you may not even hear it in seminary. I learned this by men years ago. But we're not done. Come on. Verse 10. Abraham now stretches forth his hand and took a knife about to slay Isaac. And here he comes. The angel of the Lord called unto out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here am I. Verse 12. And the angel of the Lord said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in its horns. Come on. Abraham takes this innocent ram who happens to be on the wrong side of that mountain on that day. And he comes to the altar, come on, and delivers his son Isaac from utter judgment and death, substitutes the ram in place of Isaac, who is then and therefore condemned and judged to die in order for the sinner, Isaac, to be free and delivered. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. There in that one act, you find both principles. Abraham in obedience, and beloved, I'm pretty sure there was a hard knot in that Adam's apple, and how God does emphasize twice, thine only son, even though there's an Ishmael running around, this is the son of promise. This is the one who's going to give birth to Jacob and Esau. And that man Jacob, all the way down to a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, how's that grab you? Centuries before, listen as I close, you see the drama of Calvary on the very spot where 2,000 years later, three crosses will be standing tall. So in this drama, Abraham is the father, Isaac is the sinner, the altar is the cross, and the ram becomes your savior. That ram becomes a picture of the one who would eventually die on the mountains of Moriah. Beloved, this principle is everywhere. And why I'm sharing this is because when you do pick up the Old Testament and you pick up the book of Isaac, or you pick up the book of Daniel, or as we shall see in the weeks to come, as you plow through Amos, you're going to find these two themes running side by side. And it might cause you to get confused, because in chapter 1, God is promising the hills are going to clap and the water's going to flow, the birds are going to sing. And then you come to chapter 2 and you see it's like all Hades is going to break out. Is God schizophrenic? Is God having a bad day? No. You have this principle, like two sides of a coin, or two sides to any story. You're going to have an up and a down. You're going to have a left and a right. You're going to have salvation and deliverance and rescue on one angle. And at the same time, while that's being done, you got judgment. Look at Genesis 22. You find the lamb being given in place of Isaac. So Isaac goes free. The ram dies in Isaac's place. What a beautiful picture of the cross, of the cross of Calvary. Let me give you another one. We've got a few more minutes. I'm assuming that you're already soaking this in. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. Now, as you turn there, by the time you hit Joshua chapter 6, the nation of Israel has already crossed over the Jordan. Moses has been dead for quite a while. Leadership has now fallen into the hands of General Joshua. And they are about to face the first obstacle when they cross the Jordan. And that would be the very imposing and very ancient city of Jericho. The walls were massive. I mean, massive. And you know that they were so massive that versus the Israelites charging against thick walls, God had them go around the city, what, six times? Once, 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times around, and everybody was to shout while they blew the trumpet, and the walls fell flat and allowed the Israelites to go in and take over the city. But before even that occurred, Joshua sent spies. He sent a couple of men to kind of reconnoiter. Okay, hey, get in the city, find strong points, find their weak points. Well, then the king of Jericho finds out that there's a couple of spies running loose in his city. And so he sends his soldiers, which is normal, to go hunt them down, maybe interrogate them before we hang them, you know, and put their bodies on the city wall as an example to be good people. And they stumble upon Rahab's house. Now, according to scripture, Rahab was a harlot, and her house was on the city wall. And she takes the two spies, and it's interesting if you read what she tells the two spies. It has been 40 plus years since Pharaoh's armies were destroyed in the Red Sea. 40 years. And when Rahab talks to the two spies, she said, "Once we heard of what your God did to Pharaoh, our hearts melted." Time out. 40 years later. 40 years later. The account in the story that would eventually come out of Egypt about Pharaoh's army being drowned there in the Red Sea was still vibrating amongst the inhabitants of Canaan. And they were doing this, shaking in their boots. Rahab reminds them, we know judgment's coming and you are going to be that arm of judgment. And then the soldiers come up her home. They must have knew who she was. She was the town harlot. And she hides the spies up in some loft. Maybe she used a bunch of hay or straw. And she covers them. And guess what? And God never rebukes her. God never rebukes her. She lied. She told the soldiers, oh, you're after those two Hebrew spies? Yeah, they went that way. And they were upstairs under hay and straw. She lied. Guess what? That was not a sin. Did you hear me? Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's what she did. What law is even higher than that law that would take a precedent? Thou shalt not kill. She was never rebuked by God for that lie. World War II, Nazis are running loose here in Topeka, and my Jewish neighbors next door, fearful of their life, they're going to go to a camp and become smoke out of a chimney. What if I hid them in my garage in some secret chamber? And two thugs in black uniforms with the skeleton on their head and Ezekiel asked me, have you seen any Jews lately? If I said, no. That's what our Christian brothers and sisters did in Holland and the Netherlands. Corrie ten Boom, remember her story? The hiding place? They hid Jews up in their room that they had built. That was against the government. You were to turn over not only your radio and your guns, but you were to turn in and snitch on your Jewish neighbors. They refused. That was not a sin. People don't realize what Scripture teaches. A higher precedent, thou shalt not kill, versus thou shalt not bear false witness, based on the context and the situation. Here's even another chiller. Not only Ruth, but Rahab is in the genealogical line of your Savior. Did you know that? Rahab and Ruth, two non-Jews, are mentioned as two females, the only females mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, and they were not even Jewish. And one of them lied to save two spies from death. Wow, what a God we have, the way he operates. What does Isaiah say about him? His thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. Okay, beside the point, ready? Okay, I just had it here, Bob. Okay, flip. Ah, there it is. So, by the time it comes for the city to be destroyed, when the spies get back, what was Rahab's words to the spies before they left her home? When you do decimate the city, would you remember me and my family? And they said, yes. When we attack the city, we're going to spare you only. What was the sign that the spies told Rahab what to do with her house on the wall? She was to let loose, not white, not brown, but a red rope. Blood. Red is the symbol of blood. That rope that she had was the only sign that the Israelites, when they were about to go over those walls that were flattened, and they were to kill everything, animals, women, and children, everyone, decimate everything, burn it. That was the only sign that Joshua had with his soldiers. You are to rescue the family in that home. A red rope down to the ground, red for blood. Are you ready? Look at verse 20. So the people shouted with the priests, blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, Joshua 6, verse 20. And the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. And guess what? Guess what? This is a side note. People laughed about this. And when the excavators discovered the city of Jericho, unbelieving excavators, not Christian excavators, not Christian archaeologists, and when they begin to dig into the rubble that eventually was identified as Jericho, they found found the location of this Jericho. There was more Jerichos built on top of each other. It's the same location. It's called the Tel, T-E-L. In the ancients, when a city was destroyed, they didn't rebuild it over here or there. They took what could be salvaged after the battle. They took what was salvageable, and they built another city on top of the ruin of that city. And when they dug down to the time frame when Joshua attacked Jericho and burned it, guess what they found? Guess what they found? A thick layer of burn. A thick layer of burn. A city above and a city below. But the same time period that Joshua was kicking and Israel was kicking and the walls came down, they were able to narrow the time frame. There was the burnt city of Joshua 6, identified and found. I'm a Bible believer. That's the way I've been taught. Well, let's get back and then we'll close. Oh, they did find the walls had fallen flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man, women, young and old, ox, sheep, ass, with the edge of the sword. So it was a total decimation. And beloved, there are people who come to this verse and say, you Christians, you serve a nasty one-eyed cyclops God. I'll address that in the future. But Joshua said unto the two men that had spied, are you with me? Go into the harlot's house, bring out thence the woman and all that ye had, as ye swore unto her. They made a swear. They rose their hands and took an oath to save her and her family. And the young men that were spies went in, brought out Rahab, her father and mother, and her brethren, and all that she had, and they brought out of her kindred, left them without the camp of Israel, and they burnt the city with fire. What do you find? Ready? Rahab and company saved, delivered, rescued. Everybody else put to the sword. Behold, the goodness of the Lord and the severity of the Lord. Romans 11. Even Paul understood that concept. And I'm sharing that with you out of love. But at the same time, when you do plow through these prophets, you're going to see that principle. And I don't want you to get confused. Like, what's going on? Is God having a bad day? He don't like these people? No, that's the goodness and the severity of your Lord. Gracious Father, once again, we do come into your presence to thank you for the day and the hour. And Father, may we come to realize that you're more than just a word on a piece of paper, G-O-D. You are the Almighty. You are the giver of life. You are the giver of all things, all good gifts. And Father, help us to realize that it's a very, very dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a very holy God. So Father, help us to realize, help us to meditate on these things that we hear and to have a rich, fuller concept of who you are and not the little God that's being presented so often from pulpits today, even in our city. A little God, a little G-O-D, one that we control, one that we are the masters, and he simply jumps to our beck and call and beck and need. No, we are at his beck and call. Father, grant traveling mercies for the Huttons as they go home. Be with our dear brother as he labors, especially around maybe some dangerous and heavy equipment, that you would watch over him. Father, pray for Rachel as she works in the shop, that your angels would protect her and all the other staff members from anybody coming into that shop to do something that would be totally regrettable and simply disastrous. Lord, we live at crazy times. We live in a city that's also gone crazy. So, Father, protect them. Be with my wife once again, that, Lord, you would give her the strength and the stamina to get up and to do the physical therapy and to be able to come home soon. In Christ's name, amen.